Here we are again in chapter 4 of John. We worked hard at getting through chapter 4, verses 1 through 45, and now we're going to pick the reading up at 46, and I expect that we'll be able to go through Jesus healing the official son in chapter 4, and when you turn your scripture over to chapter 5, you see that there's another healing right on the, if I can pun it, heels of the prior healing. So we're going to try to cover from John 4:46 through 5:17. And if you have your notes from last week, you'll have the questions that I'm using to guide us. If not, they're available in the manila folder in the back. And then hopefully you've picked up today's chapter 5 material that we will use as we go forward into the fifth chapter. All right then. We actually pick up the action at verse 43 in chapter 4, where we read that after 2 days he departed for Galilee. And you'll remember that he was in Samaria, where he had spoken to the woman at the well. The woman at the well had gone into town and had told the people there that she had met Messiah, and they came out to him, and you'll recall from my little object lesson that they were dressed in their white robes. And so when Jesus said, "Look, the harvest is upon us. The fields are white unto harvest." And certainly that would refer to the corn and the maize, the different grains that would be growing there. And in the after the 3 months growing, and in the fourth month, the wind would blow through that, and you would see the white and the gold reflecting the sun's rays. And so Jesus is using that illustration as he points to the men and women coming out of the town dressed in white. And he stayed there for a couple of days. And we can imagine that the good news of Jesus Christ was well received by these Samaritans, such that they, not being recognized as Jews, remember we talked quite a bit about how the Samaritans and the Jews had 4-century-long, maybe even 5 centuries worth of antagonism one toward the other. And so Jesus is going outside of Judah into Samaria, into these half-breeds, talking to these people whom the Jews would not have any dealings with. And as a consequence of that, Jesus is acknowledged by the people of Samaria as the Savior of the world. And I think that's a beautiful way to look at how they recognize him at the end of verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." He stayed there for 2 days and then departed for Galilee. Remember, that was his job. That was his plan, his itinerary. He had left Jerusalem, and I'm pointing kind of the map that's no longer up here, but he left Jerusalem, could have gone to the east and gone up the east side of the Jordan and then snuck back into Galilee up by the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, but instead, and that would have taken about a 6-day journey, but instead he went straight up through Samaria. And that was quite an unusual thing for a Jew to do, to go through Samaria, because Samaria was considered to be a vile place, because these are the people who had abandoned the true worship of God in Jerusalem. So now he's on his way. He wanted to go to Galilee. He went to Galilee, and he testified. It says in a little parenthetical that he testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So the question that I have, this is one of those road bumps, speed bumps that I've talked about before. The question is, why does Jesus make this, or John, make this parenthetical statement about Jesus having testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown? He's going into his home region in Galilee, and there we say, and he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So does he have honor in his hometown, or doesn't he have honor in his hometown? What is John trying to get across to us as we read what I suggest is a speed bump here? And I think what we find out is that the Galileans are welcoming him not because they honor him as Messiah, but because he's a magician. Because he can do special things. He can, as they saw at the feast, he's one who might become the one they were hoping for to relieve Israel from Roman rule. And going up, thank you.
My pleasure.
Need a little water here. There's a drought in my throat. We were out on 1431 heading to Marble Falls, and there's a Lutheran church out there, and the marquee says, Heaven's forecast, rain forever. Spelled a little differently, but... yeah. So, he's demonstrated his power in Jerusalem, and they're ready to receive him, to welcome him, but only because of the miraculous signs. And remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about faith and how faith can come to us as a belief that what is said is true, but I don't internalize it. And then there was the belief in the miracles, miraculous faith. I have faith in the miracles. I don't have faith in the miracle worker, but I have faith in the miracles that the worker can do. And so this is, I think, what's going on here when Jesus acknowledges that a prophet has no honor in his own town. They are not receiving him as the prophet. They are not receiving him as the prophet like Moses. Rather, what they are doing is they are receiving another miracle worker. They're receiving someone whom they think can do something for them. And that's what they're looking for. So, the Samaritans had welcomed him for who he was in the prior chapter, the Galileans for what he can do. And so that's something that we have to keep in mind for ourselves. How do we welcome Jesus? Do we welcome him for who he is or for what he can do? Which comes first? What's the priority of our relationship with Christ? And I pray that it's for who he is. Well, why does he go back to Galilee? I'm going to turn to Isaiah 9 and here read verses 1 and 2. But the prophet is speaking about the child who will be born, and Matthew later on identifies the Isaiah prophecy as being fulfilled in Jesus. And so in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, for there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So I think what's happening here is Jesus is going to Galilee, fulfilling the prophecy that he, the prophet, would come to Galilee and present there the claims that the prophets, Isaiah and others, had presented to them. His ministry was necessary in Galilee, even though it was not productive. Think about that. His ministry in Galilee was necessary, even though it was not productive. In Hebrews 12:3, we read, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." I think sometimes we think of ministries that have been given to us, and so, God, since you've given me this ministry, then obviously you're going to give fruit, right? It's going to bear fruit. It's this ministry you've given me is one that's going to result in good return. And when we find that it doesn't, we get anxious and we get overwhelmed. We get a sense of feeling like, did I really hear God right? What am I doing here? And we talked a little bit last week about the fact that We are all called to sow, and there are prophetic utterances that the reaper will overtake the sower, and I think that's what Jesus was demonstrating in Samaria, where he's speaking about sowing, and then the fields are white unto harvest, and the reaping comes right within those 2 days that he stayed in Samaria. But there will be times when we are sent out to sow, and there's no reaping. And there may not be reaping for generations. I remember a professor friend of mine who was a missionary to Pakistan, came back from Pakistan in the 1980s to then teach at Gordon-Conwell. And he had a story about a basketball team, maybe from Wheaton, one of the Christian colleges, or maybe it was part of the coalition of Christian colleges, where you had a number of basketball players from different schools, and they would come over to foreign countries to present the gospel during halftime. And they would play their basketball, and then at halftime, the opposing team would go to the locker room, and these guys would stay on the court, and they would present the gospel. And this happened in Pakistan. And the team presented the gospel, and then they played the second half of the game. I don't remember who won. It really doesn't matter. But what happened was the secretary or the director of education for Pakistan was at the game. He was overwhelmed by this. And he called on this missionary to bring this team to other schools around Pakistan. How long can they stay? Well, they're here for a few days. Can they stay for a week? We'll change their visa. Can they stay for a month? We want them here to go to different schools to tell the students about their worldview. I'm not sure that the director was so excited about them telling about Jesus, but he saw that these young men had something special. Well, the point of the story was that they went to the home of the missionary, and the missionary took them out to a cemetery out in the back of the little church that was there. And he said, "Here are the stones for my grandfather and my grandmother. And then there's a stone next to them of the woman who cared for their house." That was all the reaping of their 40 years in Pakistan back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Then he said, "My father and mother stayed in Pakistan, and they presented the claims of the gospel to the people here. And here are their headstones. And here are 8 more headstones of people who came to Christ as a result of..." as a result of their witness. And look at you. A team of 10 guys from Christian schools in the United States. And here in this generation, they want to hear the message. Now, that was in the 1980s. Do we continue to pray for Pakistan? I hope we do today. And for Afghanistan and Iraq, Iran, all of these places, to realize that the sowing, we sow in tears, but we reap in joy. And sometimes the reaping, as in Jesus' experience in Samaria, can happen almost simultaneously with the sowing. But that's not always the case. And so Jesus tells us about his going to Galilee. What does verse 43 tell us about our ministry schedules? I find it fascinating that Jesus is having this fantastic revival. Revival implies there was earlier life. This is a arrival, a arrival of life among the Samaritans. What a great place to conduct a ministry. Let's stay here for a month. Let's get the center, and we've only got it booked for 2 days, but let's book it for a month, and we'll just bring in busloads and busloads of people. And Jesus stays here for 2 days. 2 days? Jesus, why'd you leave so early? And so another little question that raises in my mind, what does this tell us about our ministry schedules? After only 2 days in a place with obvious success, Jesus moves on. Why does Jesus move on? He is always about his Father's will. And so in this case, our lesson, I think, is no matter how successful and popular we may be in a particular place, we must move on when God has work for us elsewhere. Sometimes we think that because things are going so well, this is where we're to stay. Unfortunately, sometimes God sends us, as in Jesus' case, from a place where there's great success to a place where there's welcome, but it's a non-productive welcome. So, why then are we told that Christ was in Cana when he healed the nobleman's son? Verse 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water to wine. Why does he tell us that this event happened in Cana? I think the answer is in the latter half of the verse, because this is where the water was turned to wine. Later on in this section, 46 through 54, in verse 54, John tells us this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judah to Galilee, from Judea. So remember, John is marking off for us signs. Signs that will lead us to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. And so here with this second sign occurs where? It occurs where the first sign occurred. It occurs where Jesus had turned the water to wine. This is the healing of the nobleman's son. What I want you to notice, verse 47, I guess, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Remember, Jesus says no prophet has honor in his own country. He comes into Galilee. The Galileans love him. They want him. What do they want him for? Because he can perform miracles. So this man says, come to my house, perform a miracle. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This is a criticism. This is a rebuke of the man. All you want me for is so you can see signs and wonders. The official said to him, I love this response. I don't want to get into a discussion about it. Sir, come down before my child dies. I cry unto you, Jesus, heal my son. And so Jesus said, go, your son will live. And then you read on further and find out that when he is on his way home, the servants meet him, the servants tell him that his son is recovering. He says, when did that begin? They tell him the hour, and he says, that was the hour that Jesus said, go home, your son will be well. And then John says, this is the second sign. I think the reason why we're told that this happened in Cana is because the Holy Spirit is directing John to remind us of the place of the miracle. And apparently to connect this miracle to the former one, to the turning of water to wine. So the question would be, why is this? In both cases, these events happened on the third day. Did you pick that up? Second day in Samaria, and then he goes on the third day, and now there's this miracle. So something about third day scenes. In both cases, Jesus rebuked the request. He told his mother, what do we need to be doing participating in this? And he rebukes this man. And for those whom the Lord commanded, they responded obediently. The wait staff came and they didn't question it. They went and filled the 30-gallon containers. And in this case, the man, he's told, go home. Everything's well, and he obeys. In the fourth point, in each miracle, the Lord did nothing but speak. Very important. There's no action. Jesus speaks, and belief comes. In both narratives, the servants' knowledge is mentioned. The servants knew that Jesus had been the one to have them fill the water pots. The person receiving them, the host, didn't know what had happened to the water. And in this case here, the servants know that the child has been made well. And they come back and they tell the master on his move into the back to Cana, back to his home. And in each sequel, those who witnessed believed. So the servants in the nobleman's home believe when the nobleman tells them. And both of them end similarly with belief coming from all of those people. So the thing that I look at when I see this statement that it happened in Cana of Galilee is trying to go back and look at the Cana of Galilee event and then try to put together a chronology or a logical flow of events and discover that there is really a relationship between these two, which gives me some sense of John as a historian, as a writer. He's not just giving anecdotes, but he's been meditating on the life of Christ for his life, for 30, 40 years. And as he's been meditating on Christ, Christ has become all the more real to him, more real to him, I think, than even when he could touch him and embrace him. His relationship, his walk with Christ, has been so great over these intervening years that now when he writes, he's writing not just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a series of events that are connected somehow, but now he's writing from the meditation that he has experienced with Christ over these years. And so you look at these and you see the tie-in, the chronological, the logical sequencing of the story, both the turning of the water to wine and now the healing of the nobleman. And the healing of the nobleman, John says, was the second sign. Then, chapter 5, after this... Oh, well, I've got a whole little thing here about why are we told the nobleman was from Capernaum. Capernaum, this nobleman, he is a member of the Jewish leadership. It's not clear that he would be a member of the Sanhedrin, but he's certainly one recognized by the Jewish leadership as having a role within Judaism and within the political Judea and Galilee. He comes from Capernaum. That's 20 miles away. And he comes 20 miles to Cana to beg a favor of a village carpenter. Who is he again? He's a nobleman. He is a person of high rank, and he comes to Jesus, who's an itinerant preacher. And he comes to him asking for a favor. And I think what I read as I think of that is that we must humble ourselves when we come to Jesus. I'm reminded of the story of the bishop who died and was at the gate, proverbial gates of St. Peter. And Peter says, "Who is there?" And he says, "His Eminence, the Right Reverend Dr. So-and-so and so-and-so." He says, "We have no one here by that name. Who again are you?" "I'm Father..." "No, we have no one by that name. Tell me again who you are." "I'm John, a sinner." "Ah, you can enter." And so here's this nobleman coming to Jesus and requesting a favor from him. Sometimes people make that 20-mile journey because they think somehow that if I can get close enough to the healer, whether it's a cultic kind of event, you know, sometimes they even say if you're far, far away, come up close to the television set and put your hand on the TV. You know, if you can't put your hand on the TV, then hope that you can get on a train or a bus or a plane and go there where they are. Go to where the healer is. Somehow, proximity to the healer is what's going to make all the difference. And here what Jesus is declaring is that place, location is irrelevant. I can heal your son who's 20 miles away. And I think we need to remember that. Compare the approach of this nobleman with that of his countryman, the centurion, in Matthew 8. We're not going to go over there, but you remember the story about the centurion who says, "Don't come down to my home. I trust you." And that's fascinating because here's a Roman Gentile who says, "I really believe that you are a healer. You are the one who can change my situation. So don't even bother to come because I'm a Gentile. It would be inappropriate for you to come into my home. Just say the word. Just say the word." So he had even greater faith than this nobleman. The centurion simply presented his case. Jesus responded, "I will come and heal him." He said, "No, just say the word, and he will be whole." The nobleman dictated the way that it was going to take place. "You need to come." And Jesus says, "No, I won't. All you want is signs." So it's fascinating to look at those two people and the circumstances under which healing took place in both of those homes. So then we move on then into chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, he was up in Galilee. I think he probably went back through Samaria. It doesn't say, but it does say he went up to Jerusalem. Well, when I look at a map, he's going down to Jerusalem, right? But actually, Jerusalem is on a hill, and so he goes through Samaria, and then he goes up to Jerusalem. And there were three feasts. It's interesting, John doesn't tell us which feast, other than the fact that it was a feast of the Jews. So then a Greek would have to say, well, what are the feasts of the Jews? And you remember that there were three feasts of obligation. There were three feasts that each adult male Jew had to make the trip to Jerusalem. There was an obligation that if you lived within whatever the distance would be equivalent to about 15 miles, you must come to Jerusalem. But then people came from the known world at the Feast of Passover. So it wasn't just within 15 miles. 15 miles was an obligation, but beyond that, you were encouraged to come. And those three feasts were the Feast of Passover, which is approximately in the March-April time frame, and then the Feast of Pentecost, May or June, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, September or October. And since we just have reference to the Passover feast, I'm going to guess that this was the Pentecost feast. There are some people who suggest that it may have been Tabernacles. But if it was Pentecost, the reason why I like Pentecost as being the feast here is traditionally Pentecost commemorated the giving of the law of Moses. And I'm going to see that as we continue through this section of Scripture. At any rate, in verses 2 and 3, we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem through a portion of the wall that is referred to as the Sheep Gate. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. And this is the way Jesus came in. This is the Sheep Gate that Nehemiah speaks about in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. In fact, when Nehemiah speaks about the rebuilding of the wall, he starts at the Sheep Gate, and he references certain people, priests, who were responsible for rebuilding the Sheep Gate, and then he progressively goes around the city of Jerusalem, marking off different sections of the wall, different gates that there were there, different other sections, and so on. And he comes all the way around, full circle, to the Sheep Gate again. That's how Nehemiah describes the rebuilding of the wall. And it's at this point, then, that we discover that this is the gate through which Jesus enters into Jerusalem. The Sheep Gate is the gate through which the sacrificial animals were brought into the temple. And I believe that this points us to Christ. Christ doesn't pick some other gate. He picks the gate through which the sacrificial animal is brought in. And I believe that his going through the Sheep Gate points us to his work on the cross, which will come soon in John's Gospel. The pool that's called Bethesda, Bethesda means mercy. House of mercy. And so Jesus is coming typologically, symbolically through the Sheep Gate as the one who is going to bring mercy to the people of Israel. And indeed, as the Samaritans understood, he's the Savior of the world. So we benefit from this, obviously, as well. And the pool. This pool, it's been excavated. It's probably about the size of a soccer field. There are some parts where it's quite deep. You could swim in it. There was an underground stream that they think occasionally would bubble up. And then when that bubbling up, that subterranean stream, when the waters were disturbed, what happened, the belief was that an angel had troubled the water, and that the first person to step into the pool at that time would be healed of their illness. Certainly that's what the people believed around the pool, and that's clearly what this man whom Jesus approaches believed. Interesting, Jesus doesn't get into a theological debate about their superstition. He responds and goes about the healing. It is only in Christ that the poor sinner can find mercy, and this is only through his sacrifice on the cross, and that this mercy is now obtainable for us in him. So I love to look at this scripture here and see that it's by the sheep gate that this event takes place. Now, John goes on to describe a little bit more about this pool, which has five roofed colonnades. That's how it says it in the ESV. In other translations, it says five porches or five sets of columns, and those columns set apart a place of, like a porch, a veranda of some sort. Now, some have indicated that that five stands for God's grace, granting that which is not deserved. People have gotten themselves caught up in numbers and in what's called numerology, the study of numbers, and what those different numbers mean in Scripture. I'm not going to go into that because sometimes I think that can become quite unproductive. But nevertheless, there is the number five used in Genesis 43:34, where Joseph instructs his servants to give Benjamin five times what is given to his brothers. And then in 45, verse 22, Joseph gives Benjamin five times the set of clothes that his brothers had received. The fifth clause of the Lord's Prayer is, "Give us this day our daily bread." The fifth commandment is the only commandment that has promise attached to it. Could five stand for grace, and that is a description of the grace of God through Christ that he's going to provide to this man? Maybe. Others have looked at the five, and these five porches in particular, and suggest they stand for the five books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And of course, these come to us very quickly from our episode in Samaria. Because remember, in Samaria, these were the only books of the Old Testament that the Samaritans had believed. So I think as a consequence, we can see that perhaps, I don't want to go too far on this, but perhaps the five porches that are referred to here by John, he didn't have to make reference to the five porches, the pool by the sheep gate. I think these five porches, suggesting that they stand for the books of the law, this would tie in beautifully with this being the Feast of Pentecost, because the Feast of Pentecost, as I mentioned earlier, was the feast when they commemorated the giving of the law to Moses. Now, what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to show people their sin. But it can't cure. There is no curative effect of the law. And so I think that as we look at this, does five stand for grace? Does five stand for the books of the law? I'll let you sort that out. But I like to see in here at least that if it stands for the law, what we've got is a whole bunch of people, hordes, multitude it says, who are sitting around this pool and they're ill, they're sick. And that's all the law can do for us. The law can present to us, point out to us our illness. So who are these congregated around the pool? The King James says a great multitude of impotent folk, a multitude of invalids. Some see here a picture of the Jewish nation at that time. A few here and there recognizing their sin and need for a Savior, but the great multitude remains in their wretchedness, impotent. They had the law, they boasted of it, but were unable to keep it. It then goes on to describe how this impotence, how this invalid condition reveals itself. They are blind to their impotency, blind to their need, blind to the one who stands before them, Jesus himself having come in here. They're unable to see the destruction waiting at the end of the road. They're blind. Then it says they are lame. Some translations say they are halt. they are lame. They're unable to walk in the ways of the Lord's commandments. They're unable to walk according to the law. How can one blind walk the narrow road that leads to life? So here's the condition that we see of these people. And then finally, paralyzed. Now, that's not paralyzed from the waist down, but that's referring to the hands. Another translation is withered. So you've got blindness, you've got lameness, and you've got withered hands. Hands unable to work. Hands unable to work for the Lord. The inverse of this would be good works. Had an interesting discussion with this with a friend just yesterday. Good works aren't good unless first the eyes of the heart are open to see the need for Christ. Then the enlightened understanding prepares one to walk worthy of one's calling. And then that leads us to acceptable service for God. So what we see here is the opposite of that. We see the people impotent, invalid, blind, lame, and withered. Now, this man at the pool, it's fascinating that John says one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Why 38? Why did that number come out? How did John know that? What was the point of 38 years? Well, I'm sure that this man had been an invalid for 38 years. But if we follow on from the prior verse that this is referring to the nation of Israel, impotent, blind, lame, withered, the law not satisfying their need, what does 38 remind us of? Anyone who would know, anyone, a Jew listening to this would say, 38, wow, that was the number of years that our forefathers were in the wilderness. We think of 40 years, right? But there was a year to begin it and a year to end it. And in Deuteronomy 2:14, it says that they were 38 years in the wilderness. And so what did they have happen to them when they came out of those 38 years in the wilderness? They came into the promised land, right? They came into their Sabbath rest. And when did this miracle happen? On the Sabbath. So I think John is capturing in just a few verses here an enormous history lesson for us, that this represents the nation of Israel. This man represents the people of Israel in bondage for 38 years. And this happens on the Sabbath, commemorative of coming out of the wilderness into their Sabbath rest. And just as Joshua guided Israel into the promised land, remember Moses couldn't take them in, but Joshua did. So Jesus, the new Joshua, having the same name, by the way, because it's Yeshua in Hebrew, he leads his people into their true rest, the Sabbath of eternal life. So, moving right along. Verse 6, why this man and not another? How many people did Jesus heal among this multitude? Only record we have is one. And then, why this one? And I think what we have to conclude from this is that salvation is always and only of sovereign grace. Jesus does the picking. And we can't go back and say, but Jesus, it's unfair, you didn't heal them all. Jesus healed this one. Some cry it's unfair, as if any deserve healing. We need to remember that God never refuses salvation for any who truly seek Him. There is a Savior for everyone who will repent and believe. Who will repent and believe? We're going to pick it up in chapter 6 at the end where Jesus says, "Will you leave me too?" And the disciples say, "You're the only one that has the words of life." And Jesus, I could almost hear a little chuckle, says, "Yes, that's because I chose you." Wow. Can we fathom, can we understand the the enormity of our salvation, that Jesus chose you, just like he chose this man. Salvation is all of grace. He could have healed the whole lot of them, but he didn't. Interestingly, even the one whom he did heal showed no desire to be healed by him. There was no cry on the part of the man, "Have mercy upon me." He evidenced no faith, but rather, what did he do? "Do you want to be healed?"
Every time the water gets to me, whine. If someone would only put me down here.
And Jesus doesn't bother with, "That's not what I asked you." He says, "Get up. Take your bed. Walk." Just this whining of this guy is really hilarious. Christ saw him, knowing him and knowing his case, because John 10, verse 14, later is going to be telling us, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, even before they know me. And even in the midst of their whining, I'm going to save them." Praise God. Thank you. So, the next question, how might you have responded to Jesus' question? Do you want to be healed? In a way, we think of that almost as a, hopefully not blasphemic, but almost as a silly question. Why wouldn't the man want to be healed? He's been in this condition for 38 years. Surely he wants to be healed, doesn't he? His whining tells us that he wants to get into the water, but somebody always gets in ahead of him. Invalids, people who are ill for a long period of time, and perhaps you know some, sometimes will trade on sympathy and indulgence of others. Our deacons face some for whom this question is appropriate. People come to church on a Sunday and ask for money. "Do you want to be healed?"
"No, I just want $10.
"We can help you. We can help you transform your life and change the direction."
"No, I just want $5.
"No, seriously, if you come,
can you just give me $1?
So the question, I think, for this man, "Do you want to be healed?" is to impress upon him how hopeless is his condition, so that he'll abandon his efforts at self-healing. And of course, that's one of the fundamental items in a Christian 12-step program. And of course, the 12-step program started as a Christian program back in the 1920s. Do you understand how deep a hole you're in? And when you can finally say, "Lord, have mercy on me. I can't get myself out of here at all." It's at that point that Jesus says, "Stand up. Rise. Take up your bed." So in verse 8, he says, "Rise." John continues here with his theme of not making rituals or locations the object of faith. Unfortunately, what can happen is that these things themselves can become the object of faith. What I mean by that, there are some who reckon that water baptism has some magical property whereby regeneration occurs. Material things like water don't cause spiritual regeneration. A conversation I had again yesterday with this other couple, we were talking about faith. And the question that I wanted them to focus on was, don't tell me that you have great faith. Don't tell me you believe. Tell me what you believe in. Tell me what is the object of your faith. "Well, the object of my faith is that I got wet one day." That ain't going to do it. "The object of my faith is that I walked forward at a meeting where a preacher called on me to repent and believe." Well, that's not going to cut it either. What's the object of your faith? "The object of my faith is Christ crucified." I like to answer the question that people may pose to me from time to time, "When were you saved, Ken?" Well, I was saved one Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago. I was saved because of what Christ did. Christ is the object of my faith, and I pray yours as well. So, what happens is, material things like the water in the pool of Bethesda, the man was anxious to get into the water. Now, wouldn't it have been fascinating if Jesus had said to him, "Here, we're going to help you. James, John, Peter, pick him up and take him down into the water." What would his faith have been in?
The water.
Now, it's fascinating. I think over in Titus 3, 5 and 6, we have an illustration here for us that Paul makes clear, I believe. He saved us, Jesus speaking about the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So even though this man wants to get into the water, Jesus says you don't need to. All you need to do is believe. Hear my statement, get up, rise. And it's fascinating that he's telling the man to get up rather than to go down. You don't have to go down into the water. Get up. So just as the nobleman in chapter 4, he came to realize that faith in God's word by itself heals apart from issues of locations and rituals. I don't have to go down into that pool to get healed. What I have to do is to believe Jesus. And Jesus says, get up. Now, why does he make the command, take up your bed and walk? Remember, this is the Sabbath day. I think in a way, Jesus is setting things up purposefully with this command in order to bring up the Sabbath controversy with the leaders of Judaism, which we're going to see in a couple of verses hence. But obeying this command is much like water baptism as it was intended. It should be, I believe, therefore I obey. Obedience is an indication of faith rather than I obey in order to be saved, in which doing a particular thing like getting wet or carrying your mat becomes the object of faith rather than the indication of faith. And so I believe here he is being asked to indicate his faith by picking up his bed and walking. Now, according to Jeremiah 17, 21 and 22, the prophet says, thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Now, I think what happens here is the Jewish leaders interpret Jeremiah in a very literal and legalistic manner, missing the spirit of the law. What has the load been that the man has been carrying for 38 years? His mat? The load that he's been carrying is his impotence, has been his illness, has been his sickness. And what does Jesus do? He relieves him of his load. He is helping, as the Leviticus says, he's helping the man get the ox out of the ditch. He's restoring him on the Sabbath day. And the Sanhedrin doesn't get it. And so the Jewish leaders are not able to see that what is happening here is that being able to carry his mat at all would have been seen as a great release from his bondage. And thus Jesus released him not only of the burden of his infirmity, but allowed him with pleasure to carry his bed away. Now, to elaborate on this picture, what is the man doing? He is leaving the pool, carrying his possessions home. And this is what Jesus has released him to do. He's going to his home with all his possessions and free from his infirmity. And I think that's the spirit of what's written here. But the heartless religious leaders were all caught up in the legalism of it. Where were they when the water stirred? Why is it that they wouldn't be there to help people to get into the pool? they lack the humility to recognize their blatant hypocrisy, and in the case for many people, that's also true. So these leaders are just waiting in ambush to catch somebody doing something wrong, rather than to go and help them. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making here. And then Jesus connects healing with sinning. A little later on, Jesus sees the man and he says, See that you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Why does Jesus connect healing with sinning? I mentioned last week or a couple of weeks ago the first couple of verses in Psalm 1:1-2, and I think I did a poor memory remembering of it. But in those two verses, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Walking in the counsel of the wicked. A lifestyle of sin brings only corruption and death. And we demonstrate that by how we walk, the way we walk, where we're walking, who we're walking with. And then when we stand and take a position, are we standing and taking a position for right and truth and justice and for what God would have us do? Or are we kind of agreeing with the culture that we are called upon to change? So this man, lame for 38 years, is told to now stand, pick up your bed, and walk. And he links the man's need for spiritual healing through the forgiveness of sins and through spiritual regeneration. So Jesus is preaching repentance from sin even here. And unfortunately, such a message is often rare in evangelical circles today. Well, I think the man then went and told on Jesus. The Pharisees ask him, "Who healed you? How come you're carrying on the?"
I'm commenting how bizarre. It's
yeah.
Like, you're healed. Who healed you?
Yeah, yeah. What's going on here? Yeah, exactly. And so then it's a little bit Judas-like.
Yay, you're healed.
Yeah. It shows you the legalism, the bizarre behavior of them. Yeah. And then I think because he may have been humiliated by Jesus telling him to sin no more. What's this sinning? I've been, 38 years. Well, then he says, well, it was that guy named Jesus, and he's the one that healed me. He's the one that told me to carry my mat. Don't blame me for carrying the mat. He told me. Go see him. So then, finally, this raises the Sabbath question. How is it that you can carry your mat on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So, it is written, clearly, that Jesus rested on the seventh day, right? And from the fourth command, we're told to acknowledge the Sabbath and keep it for rest. Under the Mosaic law, a violation of the Sabbath rest incurred the death penalty, kind of like getting a permanent rest. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death, according to Exodus 31:15. So this became one of the bases for the leaders to want to put Jesus to death, because he was working on the Sabbath. But again, the Jewish leaders misunderstood the spirit of what was written. We know now that the Sabbath was symbolic of the rest we have in Christ. And the Jews were to act out that symbol through the law. God works in order to provide us rest. Jesus healed the man to provide him rest from his affliction, and Jesus works to provide rest for others. So, end there with Jesus working in order to provide rest. Jesus worked on this man to provide him rest. The leaders didn't get it. You can work on the Sabbath to provide rest for others. So, with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that we might pay special attention to the needy, so that we might provide them rest, even if it means that some not so needy, have to work. Lord, help us to see the benefits of helping others, caring for those less fortunate than ourselves. We continue to ask you to lead us in our study. For Christ's sake, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.